behalf of Missions 93. There are brochures on the table back there, and please take one and advertise this. We at CMML have designed this conference to occur between the two holidays, Christmas Day and New Year's Eve. Many have asked what we had in mind. Well, we have nothing in mind except the continuance of the Word of God regarding the church. We are in strange days. Some of us were discussing it at the dinner table this evening. And we are in strange days. Things that we never thought would ever happen have happened very rapidly. And our plan is not to marshal strength against those folk that are pushing this, but rather to teach the truth. And I believe that that is the best way to negate error, is to preach the truth. And so we have designed this conference, and if you've looked at this at all, you'll find that the speakers are of an excellent nature. We have Mr. Bill McDonald from California and Dr. David Gooding from Ireland, both men extremely capable in ministering the Word of God. In addition to their ministry, which will be on an average of twice a day, we also will have seminar and panel discussions on such things as group Bible studies, prison ministries, women's ministries, practical holiness, assembly life and testimony, cross-cultural missions, and so forth. The Hyatt Regency Hotel in Cincinnati is within a day's journey of most of our assemblies in the United States. And they have worked out a price schedule which is extremely reasonable, so that you can take this along. And if you cannot go yourself, then let it be known and try to help somebody else to go. I'm sure that they will enjoy it. On a very personal note, I would like you to pray especially for the balance of this conference. I never find it easy to try to come up with something fresh for the Lord's people, to build them, to encourage them, and to have fellowship with them, and especially in view of the events that have transpired in my life in the last 6 months. It has not been at all easy. So please pray for the balance of this conference. And now on a lighter note, someone went to Harper's Ferry today, and they had me in mind. And so they brought home a sticker that you can put on your refrigerator, and this is what it says. Some mornings I wake up grouchy, other mornings I let him sleep. Shall we turn in our Bibles this evening to Matthew's Gospel again? And we'll turn to chapter 13. We'll read 2.5 verses. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them, in parables. God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. There are three approaches to the word of God. One is the revelation of the word itself, or as R.J. Reed used to put it, what does the scripture say? Don't tell me what you think it says, but what does the scripture say? That's the first approach to the study and the reading of the word of God. And secondly, what is the interpretation of the scripture? That's interesting because no scripture is of private interpretation. That's what scripture tells us. And so we have to compare one with the other and avoid taking scripture out of its context. Now those two things are very, very important. They're of prime importance. What does the scripture say, and what is the proper interpretation? But this would have absolutely no effect unless we apply it. And so we have revelation, we have interpretation, and we have application. How does it affect my life? How does it affect the lives of others with whom I come in contact day by day? And so we have this approach to the Word of God. We have been looking, for those of you who came in today, we have been looking at the New Testament, particularly in connection with a walk into the New Testament. We are not going to walk through it as some are able to do, but we're going to walk into it and enjoy the view and enjoy the fragrance of Christ as we go along. So far, we have looked at the numerical structure of the Word of God, and then we have looked at the first 12 chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. In those 12 chapters, we have presented to us, and in all of Matthew, we have presented to us the king and his kingdom. We have his birth, which is entitling him to reign over Israel. And not only to reign over Israel, but to become eventually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we saw how that the laws of the kingdom were set down, or the rules of the kingdom, and the characteristics of the kingdom, kindness, and the characteristics of our king, the Lord himself. And then we found that he sent out his disciples, and he gave them a message, and it was rejected by the people. Not only were the disciples rejected, but he himself was rejected. And this brings us to chapter 13, verse 1, because this is a significant part of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a dividing point. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. He went out of the house of Israel, and he sat by the seaside, the nations themselves. Thus illustrating that the gospel of the grace of God is not to one nation alone, but to every nation. Just in going through these, we find in chapters 14 and 15, we find a contrast between man's king, the choice that men would make, and God's choice. And of course, the two that are mentioned are Herod, who was a licentious individual. He was an opportunist, and he takes advantage of the fact that his wife's daughter was very beautiful, and he sells himself out on that occasion. And he finds that he must take the life of John the Baptist, so that he becomes not only licentious, but he becomes a murderer. The Lord, on the other hand, is full of mercy, kindness, love, tenderness. All of the good things of God are manifested in God's choice of the king. At the end of the 15th chapter, we find this king up on a mountain. He's not concerned particularly with the height of the mountain, but he's concerned about his disciples who are struggling in a boat. And what a comfort that is to us today, to know that in all of our struggles, he's watching. He's watching. I love those words that God spoke to Moses when he met him in the backside of the desert. He said, after 400 years of them being out of their country, he said, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry. You know, sometimes we think that nobody's listening. Nobody cares. Nobody sees. But God saw the affliction of his people. He heard their cry, and then by grace he adds these words, and I have come down to deliver them. What a glorious thing when we translate that into our own particular need as sinners, because God saw our affliction. He heard our cry, and he came down in the person of Christ to deliver us. In chapter 16 and 17, we have a kind of a prophetic thought there. It's the prophecy of the church. I will build my church. Sometimes we get a little discouraged when we look around. We were saying at the supper table tonight, after almost 70 years working amongst the assemblies as a boy and as a teenager, and we see what happens, what's happening today, we get kind of discouraged at times. And yet, we have this assurance, I will build my church. It's a glorious thing to hear the words of assurance from our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And then he speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble and finally the judgment of the nations. In chapters 26 and through 28, we have the king passing through death that we might live. What a glorious thing to have a king, the king of glory, the king of heaven and earth, give his life in order that we might dwell with him forevermore. Chapter 28 records his resurrection. Victory, joy, and hope are in those chapters. You look in vain for the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Now, Mark says he was received up into glory. Mark, you'll remember, we said that he's teaching about the servant and having completed all the things that he had to do, Heaven received him up into glory. There was no question that they would not receive him. They couldn't receive him. I mean, they couldn't deny him. And so the Spirit of God puts it down. He was received up into heaven. Luke records that he was carried up. That's the Son of Man. He was carried up, and that's exactly what you would expect of a man, to be carried up. You remember Elijah, the angels came in the chariots and they carried him up. Yes, there's no ascension recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, but there is this closing statement, "All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me." That's a glorious statement. We kind of read it in a hurry, but it's glorious that all power is given unto him. It means that today, even after 2,000 years of church's history, we have the same power through the Word of God in the Gospel that they had 2,000 years ago. And so we need to proclaim the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that, I don't want to be critical, but it's something that we're losing the edge of. Too much psychology, too much of social activities, and we need to preach the gospel, because that's how men are saved. That's how women are saved. That's how boys and girls are saved. That's how churches are formed. We have all kinds of seminars as to what to do when you go into a neighborhood. Preach the gospel. That's what to do. Oh, there may be different approaches to that neighborhood or to other neighborhoods. But first of all, we must make up our minds that we're going to preach the gospel. Now, before we close our thoughts on Matthew, I would like to call to your attention that there are seven mountains in Matthew. We have decided to state each one, give each one a title which begins with the letter P. First of all, we have the mountain of piety in chapter 4, where the devil takes the Lord up into a high mountain, and he does exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. He appeals to the flesh, he appeals to the eyes, the eye gate, and he appeals to the pride of life. And having taken him up to this high mountain, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I'll give them to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me." Worship. When I thought of this again, what does worship constitute? What does it mean? I move around a little bit, and some places I go, I find very little worship. It's a hymn sing instead of a worship service. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when he broke the bread and gave the cup to the disciples. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And I find people jumping to their feet and saying, you know, I recall an incident that happened to me last week. And I don't want to be critical, but that isn't worship. We are there to worship. What is worship? It's the overflow of the heart that is completely absorbed in it with its subject and has no requests to make. And sometimes our worship services become testimony meetings. Sometimes they become hymn sings. Sometimes they become prayer meetings. Sometimes, as recently, I attended a place and there were six wee preachers before we broke the bread. None of them related to the other. And brethren and sisters, we need to come absorbed, completely captivated by the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and let our hearts overflow. And so Satan said that all you have to do, and he was appealing to the flesh, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. He wanted what God requires and what God appreciates and what God deserves. There are four ways to approach God. One is by worship. The other is in thanksgiving. The other is in praise. And the fourth is prayer. But we need to worship first of all. The first commandment is, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's what we need to know, something of the preciousness of what it is. Was it Fanny Crosby who said, oh, the pure delight of a single hour which before thy throne I spend? And we're being told today that it's boring. A single hour? We're going to spend all eternity in the presence of Christ. We better enjoy it now, because I think sometimes our enjoyment in eternity will depend on how much we've enjoyed it now. So the first mountain was the mountain of piety. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have another mountain. It's called the mountain of principle, where he gives us the beatitudes, the rules of the new kingdom. And those rules, as we said this morning, are such that they take us out beyond the demands of the law, and they take us out beyond the privileges of the law. We are free. James says, we're not going to be judged by the law. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. It isn't a question of what did we not do, but what did we do? That's a searching question. The third mountain is the mountain of prayer, and that's found in chapter 14. He went up into the mountain alone to pray. Much could be said about prayer. One speaks very, very carefully of prayer, because sometimes our prayer life is not what it ought to be. We need to lay hold upon God on behalf of one another on behalf of the assemblies, on behalf of the testimonies throughout the world for Christ. And then there was another mountain. In chapter 15, it's the mountain of provision. And there the people are gathered, thousands of them, 4,000 men besides women and children. And he said to his disciples, give ye them to eat. Give ye them to eat. Well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or whatever. And he said, bring them to me. And he blessed them. And it became a mountain of provision. They tell us that there are 5 billion people in the world. 5 billion. God provides enough provision for all 5 billion. And somebody might say, well, how come certain countries, they go to bed hungry? That isn't God's provision that's at fault. It's man's administration that's at fault. The poet put it beautifully, did he not, when he said that he daily spreads a bounteous feast, and at his table dine the whole creation, man and beast, and he's a friend of mine. Yes, Jesus is a friend, and he with me doth all things share. Since I am his and he is mine, why should I have a care? For Jesus is a friend of mine. The mountain of provision. And then there was the mountain of his prophetic glory, chapter 17. Luke records the same thing, and Luke, as you would expect, because he's writing of the man, Christ Jesus, he says he went up into a mountain, and as he prayed, his countenance was changed. What a lovely expression. As he prayed. And that will change our expressions as well. To be closeted with the King of Glory, with the Son of God, with our great High Priest, it will change our countenance. And they saw in prophetic form the glory of the Lord. And then there was the mountain of Calvary. That's the mountain of pardon, isn't it? What a glorious, what a shameful place that was. Glorious in that God's eternal purposes were being unfolded. Shameful because of what man did to the Son of God. I can hardly ever read those 10 words in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, without having it a profound effect on my mind. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Where else would you expect her to be? But what an experience for her. She must have thought back over those 33 years to the time when the angel visited her and told her that she was going to have a child. And then she would think of the night on which the child was born, and the visit of the shepherds, and a year and a half later the visit of the wise men. To see him grow, not only in favor with man, but in favor with God. to remember the words of the old priest who said, a sword shall pierce your soul. And she would had no doubt now as to what that sword would be. It was his death on Calvary's cross, the mountain of pardon for you and for me. And then, in closing, as we've already spoken, the mountain of power, the mountain of power. There were two altars in the tabernacle. There was the brazen altar out at the front door, so to speak. It was made of shittim wood or acacia wood, which would indicate his humanity, because Christ is definitely the altar. And it was overlaid with brass, which would stand the fire that would be that would consume the sacrifices. In order to consecrate this altar, the priest had to see that an animal was slain and the four corners held four horns, and they sprinkled the blood on the horns. Horns speak of power. Blood speaks of salvation, sacrifice, and there's still power in the blood. Marvelous, wonder-working power in the blood. Then, inside the holy place, there was another altar. It was called the Golden Altar of Incense. And it too had horns on each corner. And it too had to be consecrated by blood. What was done at the altar? The sweet incense would rise to God. It was the prayers of the saints. And there's power in the blood for the gospel. There's power in the blood for prayer. We have access into the presence of God. Let's lay hold of that privilege and be sure that we keep in touch with the living God through our great high priest. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for these truths. We ask our God that thou wilt seal them home to our good and for thy glory. Be with us through the evening hours as we give thee thanks for all thy favors through this day. Thank thee for this place wherein we have met. We thank thee for the fellowship that we enjoy because we are linked together in the bonds of Christ. And our Father, we pray for the homes and assemblies that are represented here. And we ask our God that we may be diligent in preaching the word to saint and to sinner alike. We ask these favors, giving thanks to thee, the God of all grace, the God of hope, the God of peace, but the God of Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we bow. Amen.